All right, so we are starting a new book, the Book of Judges, in our Through the Bible series. And so go ahead and start in verse in chapter 1. We're going to start reading in a moment here, but wanted to give a little bit of an intro. In Joshua, we saw that there was ground that various tribes did not completely take. You remember that.
Right.
As well as additional land that was going to be given to them, that they only needed to remain obedient to him and love him, so that God would continue to deliver the nations into their hands. If they did not, but mingled with them and married into their people and worshiped their gods, then God would no longer be with them to defeat their enemies. Instead, those nations would become a trap and a snare to them. And we read that in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 through 13. We'll read it again later when it's more applicable than it is now, but I'm just introducing the book in the first chapter with that knowledge that we're going into Judges. They're already in the land, and each tribe has got some of its land, but they didn't conquer everything, and there was still additional land God was going to give to them, and that they could take from other nations that were in that general area. But God had warned them through Joshua that if you do not continue to honor me, then I will not drive these people out from before you, right? And in fact, they will become a snare to you because you'll be living among them. So here at the beginning of this book, the book of Judges, we start with the beginnings of taking those lands. That's what they're starting with. The very lands I just mentioned. Not really the land that they failed to take when they entered into their immediate, where the lots fell, you know, for their immediate inheritance, but the greater property in the promised land that God was giving to them. That's the part that they're bringing up right here. Okay? So here at the beginning of the book of Judges, we start with the beginnings of taking those lands, but their successes are not long-lived. So here we start with verse 1 and 2. It says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have handed the land over to him. So now, Joshua has died, and there remains no centralized single leader in Israel anymore. Up to this point, they had Moses, and then the baton was passed to Joshua, and now there is no centralized single leader anymore. So Israel begins to inquire the Lord more or less directly. Up to this point, they've gone to Moses. If they had a problem, they went to Joshua. Now they're coming to God, and again, I say kind of more or less directly. This is not to say that they simply spoke to him in prayer the way you and I do under the new covenant, since Israel as a whole had already determined that they did not want to hear God talk to them directly, right? So even though it is not specifically stated here in this place, we know from history that Israel inquired of the Lord through the priests, specifically by means of the Urim and the Thummim, which we covered a long time ago. Actually, it was in Numbers 27. These were either a piece of parchment on which the names Urim and Thummim was written, or, as is more traditionally taught, they were two stones. One way or the other, whether it was names written on a parchment or whether it was two stones, they were kept inside the breastplate of the ephah of the high priest. And it was brought out and it was consulted. And there's all kinds of theories as to how it worked, and some of them are more audacious and odd than others, but we don't really know how they worked. They just gave, for the most part, it seems as though they gave mostly yes or no answers. In either case, the Urim and Thummim were placed inside that ephah, the high priest, and called upon when needing to ask God questions, usually concerning national issues. In other words, I could not have run, more than likely, maybe you could have, but I don't know that it would have been something anybody would have done. If I were to run up to the opportunity of buying some property from someone and I wanted to know if it was a good idea or not, there's no indication that a personal issue where I had a question, I ran to the high priest and said, get the Urim and Thummim out, I want to ask God a question. That's not the way this usually worked. In fact, as far as I can recall, the only time it was ever brought out was when it was a national question, not an individual question. That's not to say that God wouldn't have done it, but truth is, we really don't know because of the fact that it was never done. So now wait a second, for some reason this, oh, okay, yes, okay. And in fact, that place example of the Urim and the Thummim being consulted. One of the great places is in Numbers 27, verse 18 through 23. I'll read that to you now. Numbers 27, verse 18 through 23. It says, the Lord replied to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man on who has the spirit in him, and lay your hands on him, have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole community, and commission him there in their sight. Confer some of your authority on him so that the entire Israelite community will obey him. He will stand before Eleazar, who will consult the Lord for him with the decision of the Urim. He and all the Israelites with him, even the entire community, will go out and come back in at his command. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and they took Joshua and had to stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire community, laid his hands on him, commissioned him, and the Lord spoke through Moses. So but that's an example of the Urim and the Thummim being used concerning a national issue of leadership for Joshua. And that's back in, again, Numbers chapter 27, verse 18 through 23. Okay? So we also addressed this issue way back in April 25th of 2018 in a teaching entitled Dedication of the Priests in the Temple. There's a brief segment of a larger video which depicts the actual Urim and Thummim for you and its location in the breastplate of the high priest, which can be seen on the website. I already have a link to it already on the site already, and actually gave you the timestamp where you could, you know, fast forward the video to that particular segment if you wanted to. So now we're on verse 3, and we're dealing with Judah, because that's, remember, said God said, I'm turn the land over to Judah. They're the first ones to go in. So verse 3, Judah said to his brother Simeon, come with me to my territory, and let us fight together against the Canaanites. I will also go with you to your territory. So Simeon went up with him. When Judah attacked, the Lord handed the Canaanites and the Perizzites over to them. Now, if you remember, I don't know if you remember or not, it was quite a natural thing for them to ask Simeon, because of the fact that in the dispersion of the land, Judah had a big chunk on the very, very, very bottom, right? But underneath them was Simeon, who did not really have his own land. He lived on the land of Judah, right? And the reason why was why? Why did God not give him land?
Because of Jacob prophesied.
Yeah, Jacob prophesied. And why did Jacob prophesy that?
Because of what Simeon and Levi did.
At Shechem. That's right, at Shechem. Remember when they went to the defense of their sister, which, as far as the biblical record, if it's clear, she needed no defense. She's the one that started the whole thing. And she did this voluntarily. But they were angry because they thought the honor of their sister had been compromised. And so they essentially killed a whole bunch of men at Shechem by deceiving them. And so a judgment came on them at the end of their life saying, you know what? You're not going to have any inheritance. You're not going to have any land. And so God met that, remember, the Levites by making him their inheritance and giving them property to live on in every single tribe. But he committed it to, kept his word to Simeon by allowing him to live on Judah's land. So when Judah went to war, they said, hey, why don't you guys come with us? All right, man? So that's the way that worked. So let's see, in verse 4, Judah attacked. The Lord handed the Canaanites and the Perizzites over to them. They struck down 10,000 men in Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. So the word, so you'll know what that means. Adonai Bezek. Adonai is a word that we use for God as well on the old under the old covenant. But the word Adonai just means Lord. So so it would be like in medieval times there were lords and there were you know various people had various authorities. That's what this meant. Okay, so it was incorporated into his name. So Adonai or Lord Bezek of Bezek. That's how that worked. Fought against him and struck down the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verse 6. When Adonai Bezek fled, they pursued him, seized him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, and God has repaid me for what I have done. They brought him there to Jerusalem, and that is where he died. So that's a great little snippet that's just thrown in there that says, you know what? God doesn't fail to see what you've done, right? And it comes home to roost. I guess this king thought it was funny, You know, they conquered other kings, and rather than killing the kings, they kept them alive. But the only way they could eat is by eating scraps off the floor. But he removed their thumbs, so they had nothing to pick up with. You know, so I guess he just thought that was funny to watch 70 kings scrabble for their food. It's pretty sick entertainment. Mm-hmm. And God's like, you know what? You think that's funny? Let's see how you like it. And did the same thing to him. So, but you know, at least he had the humility to recognize that I've gotten what I deserved. So who knows? Maybe this king in the end found some form of salvation in God. You never know. So continue on to verse 8. This continues with Judah. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. It's kind of weird to hear that because we always think of Jerusalem as associated with Judah, but this is why. It wasn't always Judah's. They went in there to take it. So the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. Afterwards, the men of Judah marched down to fight against the Canaanites who were living in the hill country, the Negev, and the Judean foothills. Judea also marched against the Canaanites who were living in Hebron. Hebron was formerly named Kiriath Arba. They struck down Sishia, Aaman, and Taumia. From there, they marched down to, against the residents of Debir. Debir was formerly called Kiriath Sefer. Caleb said, "Whoever strikes down and captures Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter Achsha, to him as wife." So on Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, captured it, and Caleb gave his daughter Achsha to him as wife. When she arrived, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. As she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What do you want?" And she answered him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me springs of water also." So Caleb gave her both the upper and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, had gone up with the men of Judah from the city of Palms to the wilderness of Judah, which was in the Negev of Arad. They went to live among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon, struck the Canaanites who were living in Zephath, and completely destroyed the town. So they named the town Hormah. Judah captured Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon and its territory, Ekron and its territory. The Lord was with Judah and enabled him to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Now, you and I both know that wasn't the real thing that actually stopped them, right? Yeah?
Yeah.
You do know that, right? That was just an excuse. Judah gave Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. Then Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak who lived there. Now, in verse 21, we deal with Benjamin. At the same time, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived among the Benjamites in Jerusalem to this day. Now, of course, if you were to have that, I should have brought that map out, and I didn't do it. You'd see that it's directly connected to Judah's land, and that's the reason why there's a border there that's shared with the exact same thing that the same area that Judah had. Then you go to Ephraim and western Manasseh, which is Joseph, right? Verse 22. The house of Joseph also attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. They sent spies to Bethel, to the town that was formerly named Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the town and said to him, "Please, show us how to get into this town, and we will treat you well." When he showed them the way into the town, they put the town to the sword, but released the man and his entire family. Then the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a town, and named it Luz, and that is its name to this day. Well, that's an important passage right there because effectively, historically, that city changed location, right? The town they attacked was called Luz, and they took it, but at that time, the sole survivor moved over to the area of the Hittites and built a city and called it Luz. So now on the map, you got a new Luz, right? It's changed location, and the Bible made mention of that and when it happened. Verse 27. At that time, Manasseh failed to take possession. You're going to hear that a lot. Manasseh failed to take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the residents of Dor and its villages, or the residents of Iblim and its villages, or the residents of Megiddo and its villages. But the Canaanites refused to leave the land. When Israel became stronger, they eventually made the Canaanites serve as forced labor, but never drove them out completely. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites, who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived among them in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun. Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron or the residents of Nahalal, so that the Canaanites lived there among them and served them as forced laborers. Then in verse 31, we deal with Asher. Asher failed to drive out. Are you seeing a pattern here? Mm-hmm. Over and over again. Failed to drive out the residents of Akko or of Sidon or Alab or Aksib or Helba or Ziphak or Rehob. The Ashdorites lived among the Canaanites who were living in the land because they failed to drive them out. Naphtali. Naphtali did not drive out the residents of Beth Shemesh or the residents of Beth Anath, but they lived among the Canaanites who were living in the land, but the residents of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath served as forced labor. Verse 34, Dan. The Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country and did not allow them to go into the valley. The Amorites refused to leave Har Hiraz, Ayajalon, and Shalbim. When the house of Joseph got the upper hand, the Amorites were made to serve as forced labor. The territory of the Amorites extended from the ascent of Akrabib, that is, from Sel upwards, or Salah upwards. Now we're in chapter 2. Now what I want you to hold on to, though, is all these areas where all these people did not do what they were supposed to do. They did something, but they didn't do everything God told them to do. Amen? And that's important. And we're because it's almost written, it's written to the Western mind, this is written in a way that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because I think Westerners have just developed an inability to hold things in their mind as they're reading. And so if you get three or four verses down, they totally forget what was three verses before. I'm not exactly sure how that happened, but historically, humans haven't been that dumb. But, you know, it literally, if you go to the very, very end of chapter 2, you'll see why God did, why God allowed this to continue. Because eventually, most of these people were driven out. But God was not quick to drive them out because he allowed their negligence to drive them out to also be a type of testing for them. But he doesn't tell you that until the end of the second chapter, okay? So I'm just telling you now just because I don't want you to lose sight of why he was doing it. So in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the people who are living in this land, and you are to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I now say, okay, so God's already said what he had said, I will never break covenant with you. But he says, but because of what you've done, therefore now, I'm saying something else. Hello? He said, but now I say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides and their gods will be a trap to you. Now, this really isn't new information because like I said, back in Joshua chapter 23, and I'm about to read that segment to you now. I mentioned it at the very beginning tonight. In Joshua chapter 23, God told them this is what he was going to do. If you do not do everything I've told you to do, I'm going to be your enemy. I'm not going to fight with you. And these people are going to be a snare and a trap to you. He promised them that before they ever went in. Right? And we're going to read it right now. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 through 13, it says, a long time after the Lord had given Israel rest from all the enemies around them, Joshua was old, Gideon in years, so Joshua summoned all of Israel, including its elders, leaders, judges, and officers, and said to them, I am old, Gideon in years, and you have seen for yourself everything the Lord your God did to all the nations on your account, because it was the Lord your God who was fighting for you. See, I have allotted these remaining nations to you as an inheritance for your tribes. Those are the nations I was talking about a minute ago. Are you guys still with me or no? Don't get lost. Let me read that one more time, okay? See, I have allotted these remaining nations to you as an inheritance for your tribes, including all the tribes that I have destroyed from the Jordan westward to the Mediterranean Sea. So right here, Joshua is mentioning exactly what we just read about in Judges, right? When they first came to the land, God said, okay, the first ones to start taking more land, it was Judah. And then we went all the way through. That's what he's talking about. So in verse 5, it says, the Lord your God will force them back on your account and drive them out before you so that you can take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong and continue obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses so that you do not turn from it to the right or to the left and so that you do not associate with these nations remaining among you. Do not call on the name of their gods or make oaths to them. Do not worship them or bow down to them. Instead, remain faithful to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. The Lord has driven out great and powerful nations before you, and no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One of you routed 1,000 because the Lord your God was fighting for you as he had promised. So be very diligent to love the Lord your God for your own well-being. For if you turn away and cling to the rest of these nations remaining among you, and if you intermarry and associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you. They will become a snare and a trap for you, a scourge for your sides and thorns for your eyes, until you disappear from this good land the Lord your God has given you. So he warned them, didn't he? This was all fair warning long before this happened. So now we're in verse 4 in chapter 2 of Judges. So, yes.
Where was that Numbers?
That was, no, not Numbers. That was Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 through 13. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 through 13. So it was something they had just heard before they went into the, dealt with the book of the things happening in the book of Judges. Verse 4 in chapter 2 of Judges. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all of Israel, the people wept loudly, so they named the place Bochim, and of course Bochim means weeping, and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Verse 6, Joshua sent the people away, and the Israelites went to take possession of the land, each one to his own inheritance. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works, which he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. The whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord, or the works he had done for Israel. Now you already know the point I'm going to make about that is this is the second generation faith, which really is not faith at all. It isn't faith at all because it is no more than simple mental assent. It has no saving power because all they're doing is just acknowledging, well, those stories happened. Well, okay, I acknowledge that, but they had never had an encounter with God themselves, all right? So in verse 11, it says, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of Egypt. They went after other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They infuriated the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. And he sold them to their enemies around them so that they could no longer resist their enemies. Now, this right here is, believe it or not, that right there is an Old Testament living out what is actually said in Romans, the first chapter. Romans, first chapter, talks about the fact that when we do not worship God as our God, but we, even though we know him as God, then God turns us over to this, and he turns us over to that, and he turns us over to this. And all of them are progressively bad to the point where you lack the ability to judge between right and wrong. And so this really is in step with that very same process. So Romans 1 and those verses are pretty much, Romans 1 is the spiritual reality of these, and right here in Judges chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, that is the Old Testament living metaphor of what Romans 1 is. Am I making sense to you? Does that make sense? Okay. So in verse 16 it says, the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders. But they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. And that right there shows you again the heart of God, doesn't it? God's the one that drove them over there because of their rebellion, because of their wanton adultery, spiritual adultery against God. But then when they get what they deserve, God's heart is moved with compassion over them. And when they groan because they're getting what they deserved, God's heart is broken. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that? Amen? And so God will rise up judges for them. So whenever the judge died, Israel would act even more corruptly than their fathers, going after other gods to worship and bow down to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. Now, that obstinate word is a strong one. That goes from it just being rebellion, which is bad enough, to almost being a high-handed sin. You know what I'm saying? I mean, obstinate is someone who's dug their heels and says, I will not obey, right? And that God deals with a lot more sternly than he does a person that rebels because they gave into passion. Amen? Neither one are good. Both of them, the result of both of them spiritually is death. But God's compassion towards one is stronger than to the other. Verse 20, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their fathers and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel to see whether they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their fathers had. The Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua. So what this is saying is God had already promised them that if Israel turned from him, he would no longer turn over the nations into their hands. Now this promise is also being used and turned into a test. God said, this is what I'm going to do if you don't honor me and don't worship me and do not obey my commandments. I'm not going to drive these people out. That was what he originally had said. But then God took that same thing he had said and turned it into a test. By not driving those inhabitants out quickly, it was essentially like having the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the Garden of Eden. You see what I'm saying? And so therefore, he was testing their hearts to see, you know what? Because you didn't drive them out, and because of the fact that I would not be with you in driving them out because your heart got caught up in other things, I'm going to keep them there among that you and use their presence among you as a test against your loyalty to prove whether or not your heart will be dedicated to me or not. So it wound up being a test. By the continual persistence of these foreigners among them, would Israel turn to God in repentance or further learn their ways? The key to this test is found in the word immediately. God did eventually drive out these nations, but due to their unfaithfulness and his testing of their hearts, he did not hurry to do so. So he let them stay and did not hand those nations over to Joshua, at least not right away. Okay? Now, I know that I'm thinking what I'd like to do at this point real quickly in the time that we have left is go over now to Romans chapter 1, which I mentioned to you, and look at that passage so you can see the correlation between the two, even though we've looked at Romans 1 many times before. With that it fresh in our mind, I want us to go ahead and look at it again, and then we're going to close because I could easily have gone into chapter 3, but because 3, 4, and 5 have got connected thoughts, I wanted to make them one unit and not bleed them into 1 and 2. So we have a little bit of time, so we're going to look at Romans 1 and see the comparison. Hopefully it'll make sense to you. So in Romans chapter 1, and we'll go down to starting in verse 16. Romans 1, 16. Again, we're comparing this with what God did with Israel in turning them over. And the reason why they turned them over. Why did it say that he turned them over? What were they doing? Does anybody remember? What were they doing?
Joseph had dozen Weren't they turning to other gods?
They were turning to other gods. They were worshiping other gods, right? They had forsaken the Lord. They were not obeying the commandments, and their hearts were being romanced to other gods. Absolutely. So in verse 16 of Romans, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God had shown it to them." Do you think that fit Israel?
Yeah.
Yeah, God had shown him his righteousness. It was evident among them because God has shown it to Israel, right? Verse 20, "From the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that he made. As a result, people are without an excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor show gratitude." Do you think that fit what we were just reading in Judges? Yeah. "Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." In other words, idols that they were bowing down to. See, are you still seeing the correlation then? Why I'm bringing you here, okay? Hold on, I just lost my place. Okay. Four-footed animals and reptiles. Verse 24. Therefore God responded, just like he did to Israel. "Therefore God delivered them," or you could say handed them over. Same wording almost, isn't it? "Therefore God's response was, if you're going to not honor me as God, even though you know I'm God, and though you're going to turn my glory into the glory of animals and man and debase yourself like that, because you've done that, I'm going to turn you over to..." In the Old Testament, he turned them over to their enemies. Here, he turns you over to something else. "Therefore, God delivered them over to their cravings of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged the natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males in the same way also left the natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committing shameless acts with other males and receiving in their own bodies the appropriate penalty for their perversions. Verse 28. "And because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God further delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew full well God's just sentence..." Didn't Israel know God's just sentence? Mm-hmm. He told me beforehand. Told me way back there in Joshua 23. "So even though they knew God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only did them, but they even applauded others who practiced them." So can you see the correlation? Mm-hmm. One was a lived out natural example of being turned over to natural enemies. Here in the spiritual, in the new covenant, it's being handed over to spiritual enemies. But the reasons are the exact same reasons, aren't they? So really, that's all I had for tonight. Because, like I said, I could easily have gone into chapter 3 due to the time we had. But I did not want to do that because 3, 4, and 5 are connected together in such a way that I really think they deserve to be treated together. And I don't think I would have been doing you justice by going into chapter 3. So does anybody have any thoughts so far? Because God gives actually a summary of the entire book of Judges right there in what I was reading earlier by saying, let me find the passage for you real quickly. Not far from the bottom. says that in verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders. But let me go 14 through. Let's start with 14. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them, and he sold them to their enemies around them so that they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them, so they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders. So the very marauders God turned them over to, God rose up judges to deliver them from those exact same marauders. Now, when I'm reading right in these verses right here, you will easily, by the time we get even a third of the way through the book of Judges, you're going to see this pattern over and over and over and over and over. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge and he delivers them. They stay okay with God maybe for one generation, if that, and then another generation rises up who had not experienced the things of the Lord, and they rebel. Their heart is turned over to Baal and to the Ashtaroth and other things like that, and God would bring them into captivity. They'd be in the, you know, hand them over to marauders and to their enemies and stuff like that. And then after a generation or two, they cry out to the Lord in their distress, and God would rise up a judge. And in fact, many, many, many cases, God had a judge born so that when they cried out, that judge was already a young man and able to deliver them. That's an example of God answering before you call. Okay? Because if he waited till then to answer them, he would have had to have a judge born, and it would have been at least another 40 years before they would be delivered. But God would have a judge born, knowing that in 40 years they would cry out, they would, and then the judge was already born and already 40 years old or older and could therefore go to war and deliver them. Are you following? So, I mean, God was answering beforehand. But so let's keep on going to verse 16. It says that the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for Israel, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing them and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, then Israel would act even more corruptly than their fathers, going after other gods to worship and bow down to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. And that cycle just continues over and over. The names change from time to time as far as who it was that God sold them into captivity to. But the story is exactly the same. Who the judge was, that'll change. You know, each time, somebody different. But the story is the same. Over and over and over. Yeah.
They didn't teach their children.
No, no. Either that, or more than likely it was the second scenario. They taught them, but they taught them facts. They did not live in front of them a passion that compelled their children to hunger after what their parents hungered after. You see what I'm saying? It was something that, it was just information. And that doesn't make them bite. You know what I mean? What they need is something that's lived out that they, like God had told them, I want you to teach your children as you're walking through the way. In other words, don't sit them down in just a class and tell them, okay, take out your books. This is what God said. Memorize it. Repeat it after me. Okay, go home. He wanted to incorporate who he was into their everyday life so they could see how relevant God was, you know? Whenever dad runs into a problem out in the field and you know, when this is happening and a storm's coming in and, you know, that he can't drive all the cattle in because one of them is kidding right now, you know, he's giving birth and he doesn't know what to do, he cries out to the Lord and he sees how God delivered him and he gives praise to God in front of his son, you know, who, and you know, it talks about it on the way home and incorporates that into their family stories. How, you know, you remember when the Lord did this for us, when the Lord did that for us, and always connecting it to back to when God delivered us out of Egypt. So it becomes a living example before them. Does that, you see what I'm saying? It's connecting real life where God comes to, literally comes to life in front of their children, so that through, it's, that's part of the job of a parent, is to cause God to come alive before their children by them experiencing God through their parents, right? And when we fail to do that, a child just knows information about God. And that's really not all that compelling, right? So, I mean, it doesn't do much for you. You know, why would it do something for them, right? So, so yes, but it depends on what kind of teaching you're talking about, right? So, all right, any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Go ahead,
this,
please.
This is kind of getting off the road a little bit, but in reading this and God's compassion, and something you had said, something my mother always used to tell me is, well, it hurts me more than it hurts you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, I guess that's...
As a child, it doesn't feel that way, but first time you have to take a switch in your hand after a kid that you adore, you realize that's much harder than it was to be on the receiving end, because you've been on both ends of that stick. And, yeah, that's no fun. It breaks your heart. So, yeah, you're right. And I think that that's another thing. It's just another clear example of how God teaches us instinctively by the way we're made. If we just have eyes to see, you know, we would understand how deeply God hates having to punish and to reprimand and correct his children by the fact of how deeply it wounds you when you had to do it. You know, he put that into parenthood so that you would understand. God takes no delight in this. He hates having to do it, but why do you do it as a parent even though you hate it? Because you know that it's necessary for the training of this child. Why does God do it? He says it, the same thing in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. He says that God loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives. And he says, and the reason why he does it is that they might be trained in righteousness. That's why he does it. So it's not his desire. He don't want to do it, but he will, right? Because he loves. It's because he loves. So, all right. Any other thoughts? No. I know it was brief tonight, but I hope that it still was good enough to have come. There's just two chapters, but we can already see there's a lot there, and it's just introducing where we're going. We've already seen a snippet of what it's going to be like. The book of Judges, I remember reading it when I was a kid, and it broke my heart. I was reading that, I'm like, you know, man, these people are stupid, you know, and they break God's heart constantly. And yet here comes God again. And I begin to question the sanity of God. Why does he keep on rescuing them? He knows what they're going to do. Why does he rescue them again? And every time when Israel cried out to the Lord, here came God. And you know, there's Psalms written about that. Psalm 105, 106, 107 all talk about essentially the book of Judges. You know, their hearts turned away from the Lord, then they cried out to the Lord in their despair, and God came in to deliver them again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. So, I mean, those chapters 105 to 107 all were pretty much are written about this time period we're reading in the book of Judges. Yeah, so.
I used to read and think the same thing. Mm-hmm. And I got to thinking, if someone wrote my book and sent it back in time and
exactly.
gave it to one of them.
Yeah.
They would look at it and be like, man, Stephen is so stupid.
Mm-hmm.
He's got the Holy Spirit inside of him, checking him constantly, and he still does it anyway.
That's right. That's right.
I mean, they didn't have that. Mm-hmm. They had this Holy Spirit around them. Mm-hmm. And they had judges and priests.
That's exactly right.
And they're still falling short. And we're like, they just got told not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Like 50 years ago, they were told stop doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And they're doing it again.
And for us, it was just 5 minutes ago.
Read our book. You were just told that 5 seconds ago. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're still doing it.
Mm-hmm. No, it goes to show that people do not change.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you see it today all the time. You know, it's oh God, I need you, need you, need you, need you.
Mm-hmm.
He shows up.
Yeah.
There
and
we go.
It's okay for a little while. And then you go right back to the way it was.
Yeah.
And he lets you wallow there a while
mm-hmm.
until you get to the point where you go, oh God.
Mm-hmm.
But he comes again.
He comes again. That's right. And you know, God is obviously longing for stability in the soul. And we'll get to those books that talk more about that. But before we get to that, we have to get through Judges that shows us what we all have experienced in our own life as our habitual pattern. Amen. And but it also, not only does it show the pattern of man, it shows the pattern of God.
Yes.
Amen. Who, even though he's the one that brought the marauders, when we cry out because of the marauders, God has pity on us and his heart is broken over it. Amen. So we serve a wonderful and good God. Amen. So.